So we're in Revelation, right? So let's head over to Revelation chapter 5. We've been going through Revelation for a while now. And what we're doing is, as we do these things, is we're taking little dives into side categories as they get brought up in the scripture. And I think this is week 4 on the subject of praise and what the Bible says about praise and the power of praise, the purpose of praise, singing, prayer, all the different aspects that come along with praise. I mean, one of the things that we know and we've talked about a lot of times, we love to define things by Bible names, right? And that's a very important thing. And one of the things that the scriptures never do is defines anything like praise, prayer, singing as worship. That's never brought up in the scriptures whatsoever. As a matter of fact, all the way through the Old Testament and the New Testament, the concept of worship and service are segregated. The scripture never talks about those things as worship, not once. And that was something that was a shock to me when I first studied it out back in like 2000, because I always thought that worship was that. And then you start to recognize as you go through the scripture that it's completely and utterly segregated. And so, you know, brings up a lot of questions, you know, like if we got that wrong, what else have we gotten wrong? If we've assigned definitions to that, what else have we assigned definitions to that maybe aren't in the scripture? So we're in the book of Revelation here, and what we're seeing is a live action picture around the throne at the time John is writing this, right? Because we know this is the church age that he's talking about, because the scrolls haven't even been opened yet. This isn't the end of time when everything is laid out before the Lord. This is before the seals have been broken on the scroll. So this is the church age. And we see 24 elders surrounding the throne. These 24 elders, you know, different views on what this is. This could be the entirety of the Old Testament tribal leaders and the 12 apostles before the throne. My take is that it's a representation of the entirety of the people of God, you know, because it's that type of a picture. Although, I mean, we can interpret it a couple different ways if you like. He doesn't really give us a ton of information on it. Now, the thing that was interesting, and this is where we came to this, in verse number 6, it says, "And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him who sat upon the throne. When he had taken the book, the four living creatures, the 24 elders, fell down before the lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, Worthy are you to take the book and break its seals, and you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests of God, of our God, and they will reign upon the earth." Now, it's interesting, when you look at these 24 elders, they all have in their hands a golden bowl full of incense. And the scripture defines that, right? Prayers of the saints. That's why I think that this is all of the people of God. This isn't the prayers of the apostles. It's definitely not the prayers of the people just in the Old Testament. It's the prayers of everybody that are laid out before God. Notice what else they have in their hand. Harp. And it says in verse 9 that they sang. So what this is telling us is that there are one of the two main aspects that the apostle John is trying to emphasize here is that there are two things that Christians do. There's more than two, but there's two main things that he's emphasizing. One's prayer. The other one is praise. And so what we've been doing is going through, why praise? Why is that so powerful? What's the point of praise in the scripture? And when you go back and look, especially if in the Old Testament, tremendous things happen when God's people praise him. He sets ambushes for enemies. He did that in the Old Testament. That was pretty cool. You know, he would, a shout of a war cry would cause the enemies to flee. Praise was part of thanksgiving. It was shouting joyfully to God. All of these different aspects. And we spent a few weeks going over these because they're really powerful pictures of what praise actually is. Now, in the New Testament, praise, it comes in a bunch of different ways. Now, the one we looked at last week was Hebrews chapter 13. In verse 15, where he says, through him then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of the lips that give thanks to his name. Now, so this obviously is an all-encompassing passage. Fruit of the lips, giving praise to God, giving thanks to his name. So That's an all-encompassing thing. I mean, that's singing, that's prayer, that's thanksgiving, that's all different kinds of things. And what God is letting us know is that this is a sacrifice. The fruit of our lips is a sacrifice to God. Now, that's interesting because sacrifices are what people and priests in the Old Testament would offer to God. Now, if we go to Romans chapter 12 for a second, before we get to the main section we're going over today. He says, therefore, in verse 1, he says, therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service. Now, a lot of versions say spiritual service of worship, but that word worship isn't in the Greek. It's spiritual service. Then he says in verse 2, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Now, this is interesting. If you look at Old Testament sacrifices, they had one life to live, one life to give, didn't they? I mean, a ram, a goat, a lamb could only give itself up one time. That's it. There's no other option after that. See, what are we to be? Living sacrifices. See, so that means it's a continual thing, time after time after time. Continual living sacrifices. Honestly, that's what God's always wanted. He's really wanted the sacrifices to come from his people, not from animals. The animals were just a way to get to where we are today. Actually, to show that those animal sacrifices didn't really do what the people thought that they did. They did for a time. I mean, they rolled that stuff back a little bit. But Hebrews is very clear that the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sins. Can't happen. It's the theological term. It's not efficacious. It doesn't work. It's not effective. See, so that's a little bit of a background to where we're at today, but this concept of praise is exceptionally important because it's one of the two things listed in Revelation that the saints throw down before the Lord. Prayer and praise. Chet and Jeremiah, can you hand the mic back?
I understand that there can be no removal of sins without the shedding of blood.
Right.
Mainly Christ. That being said, if the blood of the bulls and the goats didn't remove sin, was it just kind of like God's way of spraying Febreze on it to make it not as smelly?
Spiritual Febreze. Yeah, yeah. So let's go to Hebrews 9 and let's actually look at the mechanism. I don't think Febreze is in the Greek, but we'll see what the concept is there. Don't feed the animals, right? Yeah, exactly. Oh, let's see. Where do we want to go here? Let's go to verse number 11 of Hebrews chapter 9. He says, but when Christ appeared as high priest of the good things to come, he entered the greater, more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Now pay attention to verse 13, because this gives us a really good indication. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So the sacrifices in the Old Testament did cleanse for the flesh. There was a legal requirement that those things did that, to where God's wrath was delayed. You know, he didn't require it of them at that particular time. But it's only through the blood of Christ that it was fully removed, right, and actually cleansed. This is one of the reasons why, when you see the story of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke chapter 16, both the righteous and the wicked were in the same location, just separated by a chasm. Hades and Sheol were viewed as down in the Old Testament, and even partly in the New. But when Paul gets caught up to paradise in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, when he's talking about that, now paradise is up. See, so that extra, and I'm not necessarily going to go into it at this particular point, that when Jesus Christ ascended into heaven and offered that blood, as Hebrews 9 and 10 let us know that he did, that made for the cleansing, the full cleansing, that allowed the people of God now to be in his presence, because nobody was forgiven until Jesus applied that blood. So, I mean, spiritual for breeze, I get, yeah, I mean, why not? It placated God to the point, and again, God always knew what he was going to do, but it placated God to the point where, okay, I'm not going to destroy these guys. They're still going to be my people. And that didn't work out too well, right, as we look through history. But everything was pointing to that sacrifice of Christ when the conscience was cleansed. And when you go to chapter 10 and you look at verse 1, we actually see what it means to have your conscience cleansed. He says in verse 1, he says, "For the law, since it is, has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year make perfect or complete those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered because the servers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have a consciousness of sins? But in those sacrifices is a reminder of sins year by year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." So the conscience was defiled still, because it was a reminder of sin year by year. And that lets you know, if people were thinking about it, that the sins weren't really gone, right? They weren't removed, because I'm still guilty. I got to offer them year by year. Now we've got one sacrifice for all, never needing to be offered again for the sins of mankind. So that's the reason that the conscience could be clean, is because the sin's really gone. Right. So, Chad, does that answer your question? Hold on one more. We got
it does answer the question, but when you go to chapter 10, wouldn't that sort of lead to the self-deprecation and the flagellation that you still have a consciousness of those sins, but you kind of have to atone for them in some sort of self-deprecating way?
It could, absolutely. But that's not the case. In reality. So the Word of God determines our reality, or at least it should. So if I have a consciousness of sin, if I feel guilty over that sin, what I need to do is recognize that those sins have been forgiven. They have been taken care of. And he removes them. As far as the east is from the west, he forgets them. There's this concept in the religious world that Jesus' blood doesn't actually remove sin. It just covers over it. Now, and they get that from 1 John. If you go to 1 John chapter 2, which is interesting, because I'm going to show you in 1 John chapter 3 how God understands that sometimes our heart can condemn us, and he's made a way out for that. It's kind of cool, actually. So if you look at chapter 2, verse 1, see, and we've been trying to get, so this is your fault. we've been trying to get to this last part of praise for weeks now, but the questions have been so much so that last week we did a whole subsection, which was a great, I'm going to post that this week, by the way, the whole thing about how in the Old Testament, the difference between the indwelling and the pouring upon of the Spirit and how that translates to the new covenant, how Christians are the temple of God. So therefore they have the Holy Spirit dwelling in them. It's a fascinating thing through the Old and New Testament, and the consistency is amazing. So in chapter 2, verse 1, he says, "My little children, I am writing these things to you that you may not sin. And if, not when, if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins. Not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world." Now, a lot of people have this tendency to think that this word propitiation means covering. I remember being back in Bible college, and this guy did a illustration. And he wrote on a whiteboard all kinds of sins in red. And then he handed out these red glasses and he said, "This represents the blood of Christ. Now put on the glasses." And so you put on the glasses, and because it's written in red, it disappears. He said, "Now take the glasses off." So you take them off and the sin returns. He goes, "This is exactly how the blood of Christ works. When the blood of Christ is applied, the sins are still there, but God can't see them because they're covered by the blood." And I was thinking, okay. And then I start looking through the scripture and I realize that scripture doesn't say that at all. Does the blood of Christ merely just put some red colored glasses on God so that he just, "Oh, I just can't see these anymore"? Or are they actually gone? They get that from this word propitiation. They think that word means covering. It doesn't mean covering. As a matter of fact, some of you might actually have a footnote for that word in verse 2. Does anybody have a footnote for that word? What does NIV have for that word? Does it have propitiation? Probably not. That's a big word for the NIV. Atoning sacrifice. Okay, that's interpretive. But what does atoning mean? No, I think absolutely. Well, actually, that's not what the word means, but that's okay. we have a little battle with NIV. What about ESV? What's ESV have there?
Propitiation.
Okay. Does anybody have a footnote? Okay, New American Standard does. And what's the footnote?
Satisfaction.
That's what the word actually means. It's a synonym. Yeah. We'll let NIV have atoning sacrifice. It's not a literal translation, but in this case, their interpretation was correct. So, I'm curious what the newer NIV would have. Yeah, it's awful. Yeah. So kudos to Brian for sticking with the NIV that Jesus carried. Exactly. So it means satisfaction. It means there was a debt and it was paid. It doesn't mean that there's this red hue over the sin and it's still festering there. Folks, that's what the Old Testament sacrifices did. The Old Testament sacrifices put a little covering over it so that God could then scoot it down the road in his justice and in his grace and then allow Jesus to carry it and remove it. Right? Jeremiah, could you? Oh, sorry. Satisfaction. Okay, yeah. Exactly. Satisfaction. So that's where part of that comes from. And that's why I still feel guilty. The sin's still there. God's just not holding it against me. That's not the way the scripture lays it out. Now, let's go over to chapter 3. And I'm just going to hit a little part of this because it's actually really interesting. The whole chapter is really interesting. So he says in verse number 16. Let's start there. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has the world's good and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word and tongue, but in deed and truth. Now, this is something that's really interesting. So he's bringing up a hypothetical. He says, look, this isn't hypothetical. We know love by this. He laid down his life for us. We lay down our lives for others. That's the principle that God's laying out. If we truly love, we serve, we sacrifice ourselves for others. I mean, that's all through Scripture, isn't it? That's just not found here. That's Jesus himself says that. But then verse 17, he gives a hypothetical. He goes, if you're somebody that has the world's goods, you see your brother who doesn't have the world's goods, and you close your heart against him. You don't help him. How can the love of God abide in you? I mean, that's a really good question. And then he brings up the next principle. He says, let us not love in word and tongue, but in deed and truth. Saying I love you pales in comparison to showing I love you. Now, both are necessary. But if our words and our actions aren't going in the same direction, there's an issue there. This is what John's saying. And remember the context of the book. He's writing to combat Gnosticism. These Gnostics said, you know, the spirit is pure, the flesh is evil. So let's go ahead and let your flesh do what it's designed to do, be evil, and it's not going to impact your spirit at all. Right? And he's saying, so they're saying I love God, but they're not acting like they love God because they're indulging the flesh. That's not what true Christianity is. And the whole book is written to combat that concept. But then he says this. Look at verse 19. We will know by this that we are of the truth. Know by what? By loving in deed and truth. We will know by this that we are of the truth and will assure our heart before him in whatever our heart condemns us, for God is greater than our hearts and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God, and whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do the things that are pleasing in his sight. You want to know the prescription that God uses? Now, number one, he does say, your heart from time to time is going to condemn you. So he's putting a prescription in the scripture to combat that because he says God's greater than our hearts. God doesn't want Christians to live under an umbrella of condemnation and judgment. Does that mean we could do whatever we want? No. Hey, remember, love and deed and truth. We don't take one pendulum swing and match it with another pendulum swing all the way over to the other direction. We stay where the scripture tells us to stay. So he says, we will know by this that we are of the truth and will assure our heart before him. By what? By loving and deed and truth. He says, in whatever our heart condemns us, for God is greater than our hearts and knows all things. What's the prescription? When your heart condemns you, we also know, and this is just one aspect of the prescription God has. The other is, the Bible says our sins are forgiven, so let's understand that our sins are forgiven by faith. That's one of the first things. But then one of the second things in this specific passage, he says, if you have obedience to the scripture, if you're loving in word, or sorry, in deed and in truth, you can assure your heart before God. That's one of the ways, with God being greater than our hearts, is for us to have obedience to assure our hearts before God. Now, this isn't some self-righteous obedience or self-righteous assurance. Oh, yes, I never miss an assembly. I never, you know, I got my perfect attendance ribbon. Whatever obedience you want to throw in there. He's talking about an obedience that comes from love. And he's saying that this will help assure our hearts before God if our heart happens to condemn us, because God is greater than our hearts, and it gives us confidence in prayer. People who have a guilty conscience don't pray like they should. They're constantly begging for forgiveness and not praying for the things that God needs us to be praying for things outside, for things inside, praying for others. See, and a lot of times when people have a guilty conscience, they're not expecting they're going to receive anything from God because I'm just a miserable wretch. Why would God listen to me? Our faith is directly tied to our receiving in prayer. I mean, if you go over to chapter 5, he says in verse 13, he says, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." He wants us to know that we have eternal life. And then look at verse 14. "This is the confidence which we have before him. If we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we will have the request which we have asked from him." God appreciates faith and prayer. Confidence. Where's that confidence come from? It comes from the things written. It comes from faith. So God puts it in the scripture that he can help our hearts if they condemn us before God. But then the flip side's also true. If we go to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, we'll see the other side of this equation. He says in verse 2. He says, "In this case, moreover, it's required of stewards that one be found trustworthy. But to me, it's a very small thing that I may be examined by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even examine myself, for I am conscious of nothing against myself." So, I mean, if we just left it there, Paul's like, see, I don't feel guilty, so I'm not going to examine myself. And I don't, you know, don't judge me. That sounds like the world today, right? Only God can judge me. Well, that's true, and he does. So he judges you, judges all of us. How? Look what he says in the very next part, where he says, "For I'm conscious of nothing against myself, yet I am not by this acquitted, but the one who examines me is the Lord." See, Paul's saying, I'm not examining myself. In other words, I don't have this own subjective standard that I'm holding myself up against. And as a result of me holding myself up against this, and I find nothing wrong with me, I'm okay. That's not the process. He does say, "I am not by this acquitted." I'm not innocent because I don't think there's something not wrong with me, that I think I'm okay, so therefore I'm innocent, I'm acquitted. No. The one who examines me is the Lord. And then we go to Hebrews chapter 4, and this should be the finishing part on this thing. Unless there's more questions. There's more questions we can answer. Let's look at verse 11. Hebrews 4:11. He says, "Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience." So we're not supposed to follow the same example of disobedience so that we can make sure we can enter the rest of God. And he's going to tell us how we do that. Look at verse 12. "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, both joints and marrow, able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do." See, by us putting our face into this book and beholding who God is, the character, the standards, the example of Christ, we see if we're measuring up. Because what it's going to do, it's going to judge our thoughts. It's going to judge our intentions. And it's going to let us know where we are. Because that last part where he says there's no creature hidden from his sight. All things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. For a lot of people, that is a scary, scary phrase. I mean, so much so that when the kings of the earth see the Son of God revealed in his glory, they cry out for the rocks to fall on them, right? To hide them from the face of him. They do. They don't want to be seen. They'd rather be buried alive than to be seen by God. Is this a scary thought for the Christian, though? Don't we want to be laid open and bare and say, God, if there is any unclean thing in me, show me that I might change, that I can bring it into subjection to your will. We want God to lay us open. That's why we're in the scriptures. We want God to lay us open. I want God to judge my thoughts and intentions. I want to know if I'm in the right spot or if something needs to change. See, a person who truly loves the Lord and wants to be pleasing to him will open ourselves up completely to him and ask God to completely and utterly transform us. And that's why we need the Word, and that's why we need the Holy Spirit empowering the Word to make those changes. All right, Chad, did that finish your question? Okay, awesome. All right, how do we find our way back? Well, let's just go there. We're going to go to Ephesians 5. We're not going to get very far at all today, but that's okay. I love the questions because these are the things that help us out quite a bit. Like, for instance, the stuff that we went over last Sunday, when I get that online, there's actually several people who that's gonna help them. So I appreciate the questions because these are the things that we come in contact with on a regular basis, and I think they can truly help. Now, yeah, we're just going to dive into a little bit here. Let's start in verse 15. He says, therefore, be careful. This is Ephesians 5:15. Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time because the days are evil. So then, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your hearts, or heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Now, if we head over to Colossians chapter 3, we get the twin passage. Remember, everything in Ephesians and everything in Colossians repeats itself just in a little bit of a different way, where Paul adds a little bit of nuance. So here we go to verse 14. He says, beyond all these things, put on love, which is literally the uniting bond of perfection. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. So, next week, we're just going to be flipping back and forth between those things and breaking them down. There's a lot of good Greek in here with participles. And the one that I found interesting, and we're going to talk about this one first, where he says in verse 18, back in Ephesians 5, do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Now, what is really interesting there, this concept of being becoming drunk with wine and being filled with the Spirit. I was surprised when I saw this, because I don't know why I never saw it before. I just didn't pay attention to it. Both of those are passive voice verbs. Okay, now remember, we've been talking about voices and verbs for a bit, right? We've got active, middle, and passive. Active is what we do. Middle has a little bit of a different nuance. Sometimes it can be things that we do for our own benefit or things that we have to submit to, whatever the case is. Like when Paul talks about his baptism in Acts 22:16, Ananias uses the middle voice for Paul to be baptized, meaning it's something that he has to submit to. Every other time, baptism is passive. It's something that's done to you, which is why it's not a work. And again, we've been working on that quite a bit. But then you have passive voice, which is something that's done to you. Done to you. Now, drunk with wine is passive. Filled with the Spirit is passive. Now, the last time I checked, getting drunk, it requires a little participation on the individual's part, doesn't it? It's not like, you know, you're going through the grocery store, you know, you're in the frozen foods or the refrigerator section, you walk by the beer section or you walk by the wine section, and it just like jumps into your body and makes you intoxicated. I've never seen that happen. Right? What he's actually getting at here, this concept of being drunk with wine or being filled with the Spirit. Wine is what does the intoxicating. It's the byproduct of it. You drink it, you drink enough of it, you're going to get drunk with it. It's the byproduct. It's the same thing with being filled with the Spirit. You do what's listed here, the byproduct is the Holy Spirit fills you. It's a passive thing. Now, over in Colossians chapter 3, where it says, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, that's active voice. That's what you do. You're responsible for having the word of God in you. But in this particular case, he's making a connection, a prohibition essentially, or a replacement. How about that? Don't get drunk with wine. That's dissipation. That's unprofitable. That's wasteful. That word for dissipation is the same word that's used, I believe, of the prodigal son and how he wasted his inheritance. Just threw it away. In other words, God's got something better for us than getting drunk with wine. You know, back in the days before I became a Christian, when I used to do that stuff, there was always side effects the next day. And they were never pleasant. That's the dissipation. And I never woke up the next day thinking I made really great decisions last night. You know, that was a really profitable use of my time. Never, not once. A lot of times the next morning it was, oh, what did I do? You know, oh no, that's horrible. I can't do that again. Never brought good things to come to pass. See, but with the Spirit, being filled with the Spirit, that's not like that. And I think it's time we take back that phrase from the charismatics. Because the Scripture does say be filled with the Spirit, but it's not this ecstatic experience of rolling around on the floor, being slain in the Spirit, you know, this hyper-emotional aspect of what he's trying to get across here. But there is some emotion tied to it. Because notice what he's doing. You're swapping out alcohol and being drunk with alcohol for being filled with the Spirit. In the concept of singing praises. See, and that's one of the aspects that singing is to produce. It is to produce an excitement. It is to produce an elevation in mood. I mean, think about music and think about how emotive it is. It changes mood. I got turned on to this. He's a priest. His native language is Aramaic, and what he's doing is it's all vocal. And there's a huge choir behind him. And I used to, for a little temporary time, I used to kind of dig Gregorian chants. And then I wised up and I realized, oh, I don't really like this stuff. But what he does is that he sings, along with this choir, the Psalms in Aramaic. And it's absolutely beautiful because, now I don't know why they chose the arrangements that they chose. I don't know if this is the way it used to be done, but what he's doing is he's singing the Psalms in the language that Jesus would have sang the Psalms in. And it just is emotive. I was playing it for Jessica yesterday, and I got teary just listening to it because it like hits deep. And you can't even understand the lyrics. Now, I know Hebrew, but I can't understand the lyrics. I want to translate them so that I can understand them to know what he's actually singing. But he's singing Psalm 50 with this choir, and the melodies and the harmonies are just incredible. There's not many things that can move you like music. God designed it that way. He designed it so that music would produce an effect that would completely alter not just the emotional state, because heart and mind in Greek has a different connotation than it does in English. And we'll get into that next week. But it's designed to lift the will, to lift the emotion, to lift the inner man, to lift that seat of reasoning and will and emotion put all together. It's designed to create motivation. Alcohol motivates people to do stupid things in an excited way. They're super pumped to do it. I'm going to jump off my hotel balcony into the pool. It's four stories up. You think I can do it? Yeah, jump off. And they do it. Okay. Well, isn't it a lot better that God creates something that actually does purposely lift the mood, the emotion, the logic, the reason, the will, to glorify his name, to be pleasing in his sight? That's what these things are designed to do. And you want to know the key thing that needs to be tuned to make it happen? It says in both Ephesians and Colossians, it's the heart. The heart needs to be tuned by us with our free will, utilizing the Word of God to make these things pleasing. It's not the whole debate of whether or not an instrument can be used or not. If we want to get super literal in this, the heart is the instrument. It doesn't even talk about the voice. And we also got to deal with the whole Revelation 5 thing. Why are there harps in heaven during the church age? God's cool with that? Yeah, he's cool with that. So, important thing in here is to recognize what the scripture is actually saying. Oh, and the other thing, if we're going to be super hyper literal about it, this doesn't even say anything about the assembly. So if we're going to be hyper literal about it, this isn't even talking about the assembly, because he doesn't even mention the assembly. There's no place in the scripture that says when we assemble, we sing. Nowhere. So just that's a side note. Diane, you got a comment?
You might have just derailed my thought.
Oh, that's okay.
I was thinking that just like drunkenness is done in groups, mm-hmm. and we do it together, and they goad themselves to new lows. This praising is and singing is meant to tune us together in groups, mm-hmm. so that we encourage us daily to go to new highs.
Sure,
it's beneficial to do it individually, but it's phenomenal when we do it as a group.
It is. Yeah, and that's actually the context of the passage, right? What's it say? It says to one another. Right? So we sing praises to God, and we're actually encouraging, teaching, admonishing one another. So yeah, absolutely. It's designed for us to encourage each other to, yeah, new highs, not the dumb lows that happens when people get together and dissipate, I guess would be a good way to say it. All right, we got any other? All right, Jeremiah, you want to close us out in prayer, please?
Let's pray. Father in heaven, we give you thanks for this day and this opportunity.